years old.
Exactly.
He's supposed to wake up with these kind of aches and pains for at least another 20 or 30 years.
Craig did not want to talk about it.
Hey, don't worry.
Craig,
you might want to
talk about
it.
Oh. You got work too, so.
Yeah.
My 6-year-old granddaughter beat me at bowling.
7.
I mean, well, yeah, she's 7 now, yeah. But, whooped me good.
Well, good for her.
2 games. The only one she didn't beat was her daddy. Mm-hmm.
Daughter can beat me a lot of things.
Of course, she did have the chance to bounce it off of the bumper.
Can I take a break?
Excuses.
She didn't want to come up with the same face. You
know? At least you got one.
Okay, praise and prayer time. I got a text message from Linda Post just a while ago, and always her text messages always come in garbled for me for some reason.
Garbled? How do you have a garbled text message?
Very cryptic or something.
Get gobbledygook,
like bits and pieces
get gobbledygook from her phones for some reason. Anyway, from what I can make out, she is at the animal emergency room this morning. So don't know any, I don't know if I got the whole message or not, but it said she was at the animal emergency RO, so I'm, and then it stopped, so I assume it's the room. So. Okay, praise and prayer. Anyway.
Pray for my husband this morning. JoJo decided to share his little virus with the entire family, and it's really hit him pretty hard, particularly since he doesn't ever sleep, you know. It's kind of hard to fight stuff off when you're only getting a few hours a night, so.
Okay. Anyone else?
Tyler is doing well right now. He starts chemo again Friday. Right now he's doing really good. Tammy said he's got a couple of shirts. One says, I have one arm, so date me. The other one says, you ought to see the other guy. That's the kind of attitude he's got with this whole thing, which is good. I mean, that's what's getting him through it. So anyway, and some prayers for Michael. He's going through some extensive interview process this week for a new job with the government, and like it's something he really, really wants to do. And just prayers that it all goes well and that he is selected. He would be a promotion.
Okay. Anyone else?
Mm-hmm. Pray that I get everything packed before the office is here to be.
How you doing? Are you moving to another place or putting in storage or what are you doing?
We're going to be staying with his sister in Sacramento for a while until we have our own place.
Also, my brother-in-law, my sister said that the treatments they did that was supposed to help with the pain, it doesn't seem to be working. She said he's still in an awful lot of pain. Some days he can barely walk. He hurts so bad. So.
Okay. I know it's sort of trivial in a way, but our daughter-in-law, of course she's pregnant, but yesterday was their anniversary and my son's deployed, so they didn't get to share it together. I told her that's just benefits of being an Army wife. You don't have to spend all your anniversaries with us.
How long is he going to be gone?
He's going to be back next week.
Oh, okay, good.
Yeah.
That's the military life. It was like us, we were talking to our grandkids and talking about they're going to Hawaii, and my granddaughter says, Papa says,
"You are coming to Hawaii to see us?" I said, "Yeah." She says, "Oh, yeah, please come when Dad is deployed." They just expect it.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a way of life for them.
Yeah.
Because if I tell them now, then he's going to find out, and then he's going to prevent me from leaving, and things are just going to get worse.
Okay.
My hope and prayer is that by doing this, he'll realize what he needs to do and work on the things that need to be done, because he won't work on them with me here. He's refusing. So if I work on what I need to work on, and he works on what he needs to work on, hopefully we can fix our family.
Now that's a difficult decision.
Yeah, you have to go before they start school, otherwise they're never going to let me leave.
Okay. Anyone else? Hey, Bobby, would you lead us in prayer?
Sure. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning to tell you that we love you, that we're here to honor you and worship you, Father. We thank you for this beautiful Sunday morning that you've given us. We thank you for this opportunity to come study your word, and we ask, Father, that you come and be with us to help us. Give us the wisdom to understand your word and help us to apply it in our everyday life. Father, we thank you for all of the praises that have been given here this morning. We thank you for all the good things that you do for us. And Father, we lift up the prayer requests that have been given here this morning. We pray for those who are traveling, give them safety. We ask you to look after our military personnel who are deployed. And we ask you, Father, to look after their families who are left here at home. Father, we pray for those that are in pain and suffering. We ask you to just give them some healing, give them some peace, Father, give them hope. And Father, as we study your word now, we ask that you come and be with us. And Father, we just pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Bobby. Okay, we're in the last chapter of 2 Samuel. We might get done today.
What's the revelation?
I got this laying right here, and I didn't even read it. I guess it's from Linda. There are dishes, pans, coffee pots, and other assorted items on the table in the kitchen. Come look and see if there's anything that you might like. Anything left will be donated to Goodwill on Monday. I walk back there, and there's a table full of stuff back there. I guess cleaning house, huh? Okay. Just another announcement to continue to pray for the pulpit committee. We interviewed 3 people last week, FaceTime, Skype, and we've got 2 scheduled for this coming week. Mm-hmm. So we're moving right along and trying to discern who God would have us to have for our pastor.
Are you blessing you all yet? Maybe. You don't know how you a yes or no is sufficient. I'm just curious.
I'm pretty disillusioned in the people that have been applying, because we've looked at 130 or 140 resumes, and you know, after a while they all sort of run together, and you see some patterns, you know, coming up in people who are applying and stuff like that. A good number of them that apply, they don't even meet the minimum requirements that we put out on the job announcement, you know. We said at least 30 we're getting. We've probably had 10 people under 30 apply, and you just don't have the experience for the church,
right.
You know. For a smaller church, maybe fine, but our church is a little bit more long, and somebody that's younger than that, they just haven't had the time to mature and develop, you know, and stuff. And we see it in our resume when we go through it. So, it's disillusioning. at the people that are applying. You know, I would have thought, honestly, I would have thought we'd have had somebody by now. And we've come close, I think. And we've got people that we're working with now that are potentials. So
the answer is no.
Me and Christy went to a church, what, a month ago for one of the applicants, and that we hadn't progressed too far with, you know. We had never interviewed him or anything, but we had a free weekend. We just went up to one of the applicants and come back. We nixed him. So.
Well, on the good side, I think that we're in good shape with Pastor Daniel. I think that man is.
I think we're extremely blessed with Daniel and his willingness to stand in the gap and take care of everything. He's trying to do three people's job right now.
Yeah.
And, you know, things are falling through the crack, but it's not because he's not trying.
Exactly.
So, yeah, I really appreciate what he's doing for us. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 24. I think that's where we got to, right?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're trying to stretch it.
Coming to the end of David's reign here in chapter 24. Last Sunday we closed with talking about all his mighty men, sort of reflecting on all the things that have happened in the past and so forth. And now David's looking at his senior years, and you know, a lot of us when we get up there in our senior years, we look back of what we accomplished and what we hadn't, and I think we all have regrets of things that we didn't do and wish we had done better and so forth. So David's no different from us. Chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. Now the first sentence there is a little deceiving, confusing, whatever you want to say. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Why was the anger kindled? And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Who is he? He moved David against them to say. It's not clear here, and just by reading the sentence, you would think maybe God moved David to do the census. But in 1 Chronicles, it tells us that it was Satan. And Satan's not named explicitly here, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab, the ruler of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan and bring the number of them to me that I may know. So in 1 Chronicles, it's clear. Satan's the one that prompted David to do the census of Israel. It said, go number Israel and Judah. This is a dangerous principle because in Exodus chapter 30, verse 12, it says, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man will give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. When you are counting something, the biblical principle is you're the owner of that. So when David initiated the numbering or the census of Israel, it's as if David says, they're mine. I'm going to number them. Now, just think, for instance, if you were, say, a cattle person, you got cows or sheep or whatever. and your neighbor comes over and starts counting your flock or your herd. What are you doing? Why are you counting my property, you know? And you'll get defensive, you know. That's mine. Why are you counting what's mine? Or if somebody comes to the door, can I look in your pantry, see how much food you got? No, that's my food, you know. So, same principle in the Bible. When you count something, that is saying that you're the owner. If that principle applies to the government now, and they do a census, mm-hmm. you know.
Oh, they've been doing
it. Oh, yeah.
They think they do.
They used to be more instinct. I mean, they would come to your house and actually go through and say, okay, you got a TV, you have a refrigerator, you have, and they used to do all the census that way.
And there's some investment counselors that have the attitude that you don't own your property, government owns it, you're just renting it by paying your taxes. And I've had an investment counselor tell me that. I just got up and walked out.
Yeah.
Really? I had one to tell me that.
The government's name's not on that deed.
And we have a president that has signed executive orders that they can confiscate basically everything you have and employ you as a consultant without paying you.
I'll go sit on his doorstep and let him feed me.
All those executive orders are in place to be executed.
My mother got a letter from a local Indian tribe that said that while she owned the house, they owned the property. And if they won their suit against the state of New York, or if they lost their suit against the state of New York, that they would be charging her rent for the property that her house sat on.
Oh, I lived on a reservation once. That is their land, and they will give you a lease of 100 years, usually. So, you know, you're not likely to outlive the lease. But
well, same thing as in Hawaii. They lease the land there. Not many people own their own land in Hawaii. And they got like 100-year leases that run out. And people have to renegotiate them, too. But David took it upon himself, prompting of Satan, I guess, to count the people. And that is, in a way, a prideful act of David. Mm-hmm. And anything that Satan can do to damage our relationship with the Lord, he's going to try to do. So he prompts that, puts in David's heart to count the people. So David tells Joab, go out and, you know, do the census. Go out and count. So what happens? Verse 3, and Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God, add unto the people how many soever they be, 100-fold, that the eyes of my Lord the king may see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. I like Joab. I do. I mean, he's a down-to-earth guy. He knows what's going on. If David does this, God's going to get angry. And he tries to talk David out of it. Because it's not good. Joab knows nothing good is going to come from it. Not only Joab, but the captain of the host. You know, they're with Joab. They're against this census that David's wanting to conduct in Israel. But David is stubborn, prideful, and he says, do it anyway. I'm the king. Go do it. Mm-hmm. And Joab, being the loyal servant to the king, even though it's against his best counsel, he does what the king asked him to do, and he goes out. And
so who could call for a census? The priest? The high priest?
Do what?
Who could call for a census? Census in Israel without it being
God.
A problem.
God.
Okay.
And God had
prophets or
God had called for census of Israel before, several times. He had. But because God owns them, and like I read in Exodus, when that census is done, then God is saying, I own all you folks, and you got to pay a ransom for yourselves. And then people had to pay a ransom after the census to purchase themselves from God.
The ransom went to the temple?
Hmm?
The ransom went to the temple?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So both Joab and the captains of the army, and Joab's telling him this is a foolish thing he's doing, and it's a prideful thing that he's doing, but he says do it anyway. And said, let's see, is it? Okay, verse 5. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and towards Jazer. Then they came to Gilead, the land of Tatim-Hoshi. They came to Dan-Jan and about to Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre, to all the cities of Hivites and the Canaanites, and went out south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of the 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So 1.3 million soldiers in Israel. That's a lot. That's a big army. A big army. That's bigger than the Department of Defense they've got right now, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That's a big army.
Thank you, Obama.
Yeah.
Yeah, we only got like 500 or so thousand in the army right now, and they're reducing that. But it took them almost 10 months to complete the census. David should have called it off, but he didn't. But the 1.3 million fighting men, it sort of translates over to a population of probably around 6 million in Israel at this time. So it's quite a few people. And went from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is right here. That's where one of the circuitous routes around this way, up to Dan, back around Tyre, back around to Beersheba right there, and back around Jerusalem. So, did the census. Okay, verse 10. How does David take this after he gets this? And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people, and David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in thou have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity from thy servant, for I have done very foolishly.
He regretted what he did.
Yeah.
He realized what he did.
Yep.
But he didn't listen to Joab to start with. Joab tried to tell him it wasn't a good idea, it was a foolish thing to do, and that God would add to whatever number there was, so David didn't have to worry about it, but David still wanted to know how many fighting men he had.
Do you think he was just being stubborn, or maybe he could have been blinded?
Prideful? I mean, pride manifests itself in a lot of different ways.
A lot of times we don't want to take the advice of a human.
Mm-mm.
And we look at it as if they think they're better than we are. They know more. And if you're the manager and somebody that's sort of under you comes and tells you you're wrong, then that manager puffs up his ego and like, who are you to tell me this? I'm going to go through with it whether I want to or not.
But even though David was a man after God's own heart, he wasn't a sinless man. He sinned all the time. And we've seen that throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. David's been a very sinful person. But the difference with David is, when he comes to his senses about his sin,
he
immediately goes to the Lord and asks for forgiveness. And we don't even see anybody, other than Joab, don't see anybody telling David, you know, this is a sin here. But David come to his senses somehow, don't know how, but he come to his senses and he asks God for forgiveness. Well, when you commit a crime and then ask for forgiveness, oftentimes there's still consequences to what you did. Yeah, God can forgive him, but there's still consequences for what he did. And if there's no consequences to your sin, then you get somewhat hardened to it, I guess. You think it's no big deal. So there's consequences of David's sin, and the way God deals with it is, I hate the way God deals with it with David. If it was me, look at this. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, thus says the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come upon thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months from thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." Don't you hate that? Where somebody says, okay, you're going to have a punishment. Here are your choices. And you don't want any of them. Right. Have you ever done that to your kids? Have you done that to your kids? Yeah. You want to spank them? You want to sit in the corner for 3 hours or something like that? You know? You know, whatever.
No, it's usually a spanking versus losing your stuff.
Oh.
You can lose your stuff for like a week or two. Or
give me spanking so I can have my stuff.
I know. I can't stand either option.
That's what Michael said. He said, this spanking's over with quick, you know. Rather than losing something for a few days.
Yeah. So David's given three options. None of them are good options. But the three options.
Yeah.
7 years of famine.
They affect everybody else.
3 years of famine.
They affect everybody else.
Okay, there's different translations. Some translations say three, some say seven. The Septuagint, which translated the Old Testament into Greek,
right,
translated it as three. So there's some controversy whether it's three or seven. And they think that in the copying of the text and stuff like that, somewhere one of them got changed. But Septuagint says three, so the thought is that...
I mean, it makes sense three...
Yeah, three.
3 years,
right.
3 months, or 3 days.
Yeah, 3 makes sense.
Yeah.
But King James has it seven, but the Septuagint has it three. And Septuagint was translated from Hebrew to Greek a couple hundred years before.
Do we have a copy of the original Hebrew?
No.
No. Okay.
We don't have a copy of the original Septuagint either.
I should have bought my book.
The earliest Septuagint they got seemed like it's about 400 AD, something like that. So we don't have a...
Do we have a copy of the Hebrew, though? I mean.
Yeah, but I mean, yeah, you don't have a you don't have original autographed text.
Yeah,
and it says.
You want to subdue you.
What does the copy the Hebrew say? That
it says seven. That's why King James says seven.
Okay.
But the Septuagint didn't match the Hebrew documents, you know.
Right. So we don't know if it was a copy from the Septuagint from the Hebrew or if it was an older Hebrew.
Well, the commentaries I read think that the Septuagint is more accurate because the translators at that time had older texts to work with than we have to work with for our translations. So, yeah, that would make sense, 333.
Yeah.
But King James has said.
It sounds like God.
Okay. But he had some time of famine, okay?
Several years
of famine, okay? And or 3 months running from his enemies, or 3 days of plagues in the land. So what does David choose? 14. And David said unto Gad, I am a great strait. Let us fall now in the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall in the hand of man. So David basically chooses the plague. If he chose the years of famine, the king's not going to suffer. You know, the king, they're not going to let the king suffer. The king is fairly well off. He can buy anything for his household that he wants. he's not going to suffer. If 3 years fleeing from an enemy, they've already got an ordinance saying David's not going to battle. His men are already going to protect him. It's not going to, probably not going to affect his household unless they get in very bad straits with their enemies. Pestilence, that applies to everybody. So David chooses the one that is the highest risk to himself and his household. That's the kind of leader that you want. Chooses one that's the highest risk to himself and his family.
You know, it's tough. You got to be the one because your people are jumping up going, why is this happening to us? Because they have no idea. Why is this happening to us? And he comes out and he's going to say, my fault. It's all me. You know? So a choice I made, and we got to suffer for it.
Okay. Verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented of the evil and said unto the angel that destroyed the people, it's enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor, threshing place of Araunah, the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what I have, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. So David again, you know, he's pleading with the Lord. You know, it's my fault. Anything that's befallen Israel should befall me. But the Lord says repented. Now, that's a humanistic word. Lord, God doesn't repent. But from man's perspective, yeah, God changed his mind or whatever, you know. And he didn't carry out the pestilence for the full time period. He stopped.
Well, repent means to turn away. So God did. He turned from what he was doing.
Right, but it has a connotation of turning away from evil. And God didn't turn away from evil, even though it says evil there. It's,
that's a human connotation.
Right.
He just turned.
Right. Right.
It wasn't evil. He just turned.
Right. But yeah, God didn't carry out the full punishment. Aren't we that way like parents? When we punish our kids, if they show repentance for whatever they did, we go lighter on them. You know, I've taken stuff away from my sons before. And I didn't give them a time period. I said, okay, you're grounded. You don't have this toy that you have or whatever, you know. Okay. I said, okay, Dad. I don't get any satisfaction out of that or anything, you know. So I go to Christy, go tell him that you can have it back if you ask Dad, you know. I'm not going to tell him anything about it. But I tell Christy, go tell Chris to ask me if he had his thing back. And I said, yeah, I can give it back to you. But because I repent, you know, I see, you know, I don't want him to suffer too bad, you know. But God's our parent. He don't want to see us suffer bad, especially when we repent. You know?
Well, the whole point is to see your child go in the right direction.
Right.
You want to see them realize, okay, I've done something wrong. If they are not willing to realize that what they have done is wrong, and that is what's caused them to lose whatever it is, then, you know, we're not meeting our goal.
Yeah.
Our goal is to see them go in the right direction. And I think that's God's idea for us, is to see us go in the right direction and to understand what we're doing is wrong. And it's when our heart is turned to him, then he's like, it's like we were like, okay, you know.
But then
come to an understanding.
But then if you tell your kid, you know, you lost your stuff, and they throw a hissy fit, tantrum, all that kind of stuff, okay, you're never going to get it back.
And out to the curb it goes. You're not fair. It's not fair.
And
I have done that. Not fair in a second.
I have done that.
I have too. I'm going to
appreciate you being able to punish us anyway.
What's that?
Psalm 103 said that he don't punish us according to our sins anyway.
Okay, verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up and rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming on towards him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, "Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people." So David is told by Gad what he needs to do. He needs to build an altar to the Lord, and where the angel had stopped the plague against Israel, at the threshing floor of Araunah. The threshing floor of Araunah was on Mount Moriah. What else happened on Mount Moriah?
Abraham.
Offering up Isaac. Yeah. And that general area, the temple.
Crucified.
Eventually. And Christ's crucifixion. All those things around that general area. Yeah. So, he's told to build an altar there. And it's the same place on the threshing floor where they separate chaff from the grain. They take the chaff off and burn it. Same place. So that's what David's going to do. Araunah offers to give it to David. So what happens? And Araunah said unto David, "Let the Lord the king take and offer up what seeth good unto him. Behold, here be oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood." All these things did Araunah, as a king gave unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, "The Lord thy God accept thee." And the king said unto Araunah, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God, that which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now again, we've got some numbers that are different. I don't know which version you're reading there, Joy. Here it says 50 shekels that he paid.
It says 50 shekels.
Okay. I'm just getting ready. The 50 shekels.
I'm a math major, so these numbers are important.
Okay. But if you go over to First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 24, and the king said to Ornan, different translation, I guess, "Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. Big difference between 600 shekels of gold and 50 shekels of silver.
Yeah.
Now, the commentators...
Unless silver was worth more back then.
The commentators...
I mean, I know it's different now, but...
and biblical critics point to things like, you see, the Bible's all messed up. But biblical commentators, what they think is that David's immediate offer to buy the oxen and the wood and all that kind of stuff and a place to build the altar was that one small place like that, like buying a burial plot, say, a little pushy-stamp piece of land that he bought for that immediate thing. In First Chronicles, it's a later history about what was going on. Where the temple was built is the whole big space where now Dome of the Rock is and stuff like that. Big wide space. So what commentators think is David initially bought a small
portion,
and then later expanded it and bought the rest of the surrounding portion. That's what they think, to resolve the two different costs there. And what they think, both of them are correct, what they're thinking is. The immediate cost for that one quick sacrificial offering to the Lord, and then buying the whole place later to dedicate to the Lord and build the temple.
Where is that in Chronicles?
1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 24 and 25.
Yeah, mine has a little note. It says, thus the later site of the temple became the royal property of the house of David. When he's talking about buying the threshing floor.
Mm-hmm.
I find it interesting that he refused to just take it. You know, it was being offered to him by the king, everything's yours anyway, but he insisted on paying for it. I find it interesting.
My previous church, we had trustees, much like we got here. And we all the time, people wanted to donate stuff to the church. And oftentimes, the trustees would turn it down. And basically, what people were wanting to do is clean out the garage and stuff they didn't want. They give it to the church. Well, some stuff might be useful, but some stuff just not useful at all. And it'd be a burden on the church to even take it, you know. For instance, if somebody wanted to donate an old-style big-screen TV giant thing to the church right now, it's not a good idea for us to take that because you have to get a conversion box for them to even work. It takes up more space. It's old technology, da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know. If somebody bought a brand new flat screen TV at home and they wanted to give a sacrificial offering to church, give us that new flat screen TV.
Kevin,
that cost you something, you know.
We had a guy at our last church, a good friend of mine. He went out now and bought a $15,000 30-passenger bus for the church. Now, he donated to the church. And they debated, like you said, we don't really need that. This is a liability. This is insurance. The air conditioner on the bus didn't work. And bless us, they said that bus sat in the back of that church, and we never used it, didn't we? And grass grew up around it.
Mm-hmm.
And it hurt my buddy's feelings,
yep.
You know. But really, you know, he was trying to do something good, but the church knew this wasn't a good deal.
Mm-hmm. And that's what the trustees of the church is for, to look out for the best interests of the church. And oftentimes the pastor takes a hit for stuff like it, and the pastor shouldn't. The pastor said, whatever, trustees, you make the decision. And that's what trustees are for, to take care of the real property of the church. That's, you know, pastor shouldn't be put on the spot like that. Same with finances. You know, you got a finance team and a treasurer and stuff like that. You know, pastors shouldn't get caught up in the finances of the church. It should be the lay management. But a lot of pastors do get caught up in that kind of stuff to their detriment. But here David, he's making a point that he is not going to offer something to the Lord that costs him nothing. That's not a sacrifice. That's not a sacrifice. And God will not look kindly on something that we offer up to him that costs us nothing. Now, it could have been a considered erroneous sacrifice, but not King David's. So David wants to make a point. He has been told by the prophet Gad to build an altar and offer a sacrifice. So David wants to make a point. Yes, I'm going to offer a sacrifice. It costs me something before the Lord. I mean, we all need to keep that in mind when we are offering something to God. Does it really cost me anything? A couple comments from commentators. From a guy named Clark. He who has a religion that cost him nothing has a religion that is worth nothing, nor will any man esteem the ordinances of God if those ordinances cost him nothing. Another commentator, Meyer, where there is true, strong love to Jesus, it will cost us something. Love is the costliest of all undertakings. But what shall we mind if we gain Christ? You cannot give up for Him without regaining everything you've renounced, but purified and transfigured. So we can't outgive the Lord. You know, and we're challenged in Malachi, you know, that He'll open the heavens for us.
You know what I think is kind of ironic is when you get in the habit of giving to God, it doesn't feel like a sacrifice.
Amen.
And so you have to, it's like you almost have to up the ante before you sacrifice. you know what I mean?
Well, we give opportunities for that here too.
I mean, it really does. I mean, you know, when you get... You know, I mean, take tithing. I mean, for a lot of people, tithing is very hard because they're not used to doing it. But when it's just built into your budget, you don't even feel it. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? And then you're like, well, you know, I guess I need, you know, and you throw in an extra percent or two so you feel like you're hurting, but then God starts blessing you, you don't feel like that hurts anymore. You know, it's just like... You know, how much do I have to give before?
Well, we take care of that. We have faith promise missions, and we have that to go
at. I think it's funny how when, you know, the more we give, the less it feels like giving. You know, if we only give our tithes, you know, it almost feels like, you know, we're not doing... You know, does that make sense?
Yes.
I understand
what you're saying.
Like, but you know, if we only do what's required of us, you know, to a lot of people, that is a humongous sacrifice to even make the what God has asked of us. But, you know, when you get in the habit of doing it, it isn't a sacrifice. It's just not, you know. And then, you know, it's at what point... At what point does it actually get to where it's a sacrifice and it actually it feels like a sacrifice? Because you know when you give to God sacrificially, it's going to come back to you anyway. Yeah. So, you know, it's not very hard to part with things. Because
but it takes a while to come to that maturity level.
Yeah.
It does. It takes a while.
Well, Kevin, it's like going to church, you know, it's like, you know, to some people, they just come up with a reason, you know, I'm too busy to this and that.
That's the only day I got off. Yeah. That's the only day I can sleep late.
But once you start going to church on a regular basis, and it just becomes, it's so easy.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, I look forward to it. It's like, you know, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night, you know.
That happens when your kids are out of the house. Just saying.
Rolling
out of
bed
and getting to church on time ain't hard when you... Well, think about trash for your wife. You do it enough, it gets easy. Yeah. Well, it's like when I do my Bible studies in the morning. It's, you know, it takes discipline to make sure you do these things. There's times you don't want to, but you know you got to. And after a while, when things become a habit, it seems strange if I don't do it now. Yeah, yeah. Because different times. And,
okay, last verse. And David built an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land and the plague was stayed from Israel.
Amen.
Now, again, other places in the Bible, the burnt offerings, there's shedding of blood there with the oxen. There's no atonement for sin without shedding of blood. And we see David's heart really repenting and turning back to the Lord. The Lord heard David's prayers and answered them. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 26, it goes a little bit deeper. It says, David built an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offerings. So according to 1 Chronicles, God brought down fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice that David was making to the Lord, and that shows that the Lord was pleased with what David was doing. Any comments on the last chapter of 2 Samuel?
I don't have a comment on that, but I've been, ever since I had this conversation with a young lady a few weeks ago, a young lady about her feelings on different things, you know, and the way what's going on in the world, I started reading up on these millennial generation, and last night I brought up something on the internet, and you know it says over 52% of the generation now, the young generation, thinks that Christianity and religion does more harm than it does good. That's scary, isn't it? That they think it does more harm than it does good.
We rely on the news media to just backlash and destroy Christian faith, and to where the younger generations have eat up onto it. If I could show where one youth pastor was messing with someone over 100,000 of them, though it's got to be spread throughout everything. You know, it's a crying shame what news media and social media and everything has done.
The news media is not held to a standard anymore. They do what they want to do.
Well, I was just glad to see Christianity brought up in the debate the other night on Fox. As much as it was, and I hope it becomes a real issue in the presidential
election. Without a mockery from that knucklehead Trump. I can't believe that.
Somebody needs to stick a sock in his mouth.
Well, it's troubling that he's number one. Who in the world puts him on top?
That's scary, doesn't it? But that's, believe it or not, that's a lot of the younger generation.
Correct. They're the ones that are eating him up.
Yes.
You know, it's all a show. Because everything's reality TV right now.
When you see women laugh at his jokes when he's talking about Megyn Kelly, you know, and calling women, you know, all the stuff he said the other night.
Yeah.
And women laugh about that. There's nothing funny about that.
I look at a lot of alternative news sources. I don't have much faith in the mainstream media anymore. I think they're controlled. This is a place TrueNews.com is a place I listen to. They've got podcasts, and this guy's been a Christian radio announcer for, I don't know, maybe 20 years now. And he's got his own radio stations and everything, and they're growing now because of there's not reliable sources of news and so forth. So his following, and he don't take advertisement or anything. It's all listener supported, and he's got some really good broadcasts. But what he does Monday through Friday, he scours all the worldwide news, and he cherry picks certain articles out of worldwide news and puts them on his website, and it's a good place to go to get world headlines and good sources of news information and stuff like that. And his podcasts are pretty good too. It's all from a Christian perspective. He brings in guests and interviews them about current events and stuff like that. And I recommend, you know, if you want an alternate news source, Christian news source, to check it out, see what you think.
It's also pretty amazing when you get the news over in Europe from European countries and how they present the American news.
Right.
So different.
And he pulls news out of foreign newspapers, articles, and stuff like that. Two things you never hear in the United States from a perspective you never hear. So it's, I like reading his selections of news articles and stuff, and I like listening to his podcasts. Matter of fact, we went on a trip the other day. I normally copy down stuff on a trip to listen to. Well, I didn't copy down any of the True News podcast, and we're driving along, and I was playing this other stuff, and Chrissy said, "No True News podcast?" Okay. I guess we'll go into Revelation unless I can figure out how to... Dan might be teaching next Sunday, as far as I know. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful this time together to study your word, Lord, and to determine how to apply it to our lives. Now, as we go in your sanctuary, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.